prepare for worship. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Please stand to hear the call to worship this evening. Hear God's word to us from Psalm 96. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless his name, tell of his salvation from day to day. Declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous works among all the peoples. For great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. He is to be feared above all gods. For all the gods of the peoples are worthless idols, but the Lord made the heavens. Let's respond with praise to our God this evening, singing Psalm 115a. Not to us, Lord, not to us. Psalm 115a. Lord our God, we do ascribe to you that glory and strength which belong to you. We praise you, for you are greatly to be praised. And we do thank you that you, O God, have called us into your presence, that you have provided for sinners like us in the gift of your Son. And we would draw near to you, O Father, and in through the beloved Son, Christ Jesus, our Savior. We pray for your Spirit's help in this hour. We ask, Lord, that you would be with us, that you would strengthen us by your word and Spirit, that you would knit us together in love, that you would grow us in grace and knowledge of the Lord, that we might continue to serve you with all the strength that you provide us. Lord, thank you that we can close out this day in your house, and we pray that you would be among your people for blessing in and through Christ our Savior. And it is in his name that we do pray. Amen. And if you will remain standing, we'll confess our faith together this evening using the words of the Apostles' Creed. So we confess together with the church. What is it that we believe? You can find this on page 851, the back of the hymnal. Christian, what is it that you believe?
I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen.
Please be seated. We'll continue in a song this evening as we sing together Psalm 32a, What Blessedness Belongs to Him. This may be a new tune, so I'd ask if we could play through it one time. Psalm 32a.
Thank you.
Let's join our hearts together now in prayer. O Lord our God, we do thank you for that blessedness that belongs to the one whose sins are forgiven. We do thank you for the means of that blessing, the way of blessing. Not by our works, not by our tears, not by anything that we have done, but through the perfect and precious work of Christ our Savior. We do thank you for the gift of your Son, who gave himself for us. We thank you for his atoning death, for his resurrection unto life, and for that new life which is ours in him. Lord, we do ask that you would help us in this hour, that we might grow in our understanding of all that you are, all that you have done for us, all that you have called us to be. We pray that we might grow in our understanding of our union and communion with Christ that you have secured for us. We pray, Father, for your Spirit's work to continue to impress upon our hearts and minds the truths of your word, that you would continue to grow us in faith, and hope, and love. We pray for your church, for her purity and for her peace. We pray that she might grow even today under the preaching of your word here in this community, in the pulpits, from the pulpits throughout this city. And we pray throughout the world that you would continue your good work of building your church, of convicting of sin, of comforting the afflicted, of encouraging those who are weighed down and in despair. Lord, how thankful we are for all that we have in Christ, for every spiritual blessing that is ours in him, for the forgiveness of sins, for our justification, our sanctification, for our adoption as your sons and daughters, for that glorification which is ours in Christ. Oh, how we do look forward to that day when sin will be forever banished from our hearts and we will behold you, our Savior, face to face. We pray that you would grant us grace and faith and perseverance until that day that you call us home. We pray, Father, that you would be with those who are suffering in the body, for those who are dealing with chronic illness, those who are dealing with acute pain, those who are tempted in the midst of suffering to doubt the goodness of their God. May they know of your care and provision for them. Would you sustain the flickering faith of those who are even doubting today? Lord, we do ask that you would be with our shut-ins. We continue to lift up before you David Blair and ask for your healing of his body and strengthening of his limbs, that he might be able to return and join with us again in worship. We pray that you would be with Kim as she cares for him. We pray as well for Rita Hubenthal. Lord, would you bless Carl as he ministers to his wife, and would you strengthen her? And we pray that you would encourage her by your word and spirit. May she know of that fellowship and communion which is ours in Christ with his people. And I pray that you would bring healing to her body as it would please you, and strength of faith all of her days. We continue to pray for Lois Shipton and for her good health and strength, and for Jerry's renewal as well in body and mind and soul. Encourage them in Christ. We pray for Lois's sister and her continued recovery from her recent surgery. I do pray as well for Arlene Peters and concerns on her heart, for family members, for her brother John and his wife Andrea, and pray that you would see them through a difficult stage in their life and bring them health and strength in the Lord. We pray that you would be pleased through these afflictions to draw your people unto yourself. And even those that do not know you, Lord, May you cause such occasions to cause them to cry out to you. Oh Lord, we ask that you would comfort those in our midst who are, again, dealing with difficulties, financial, emotional, that you, oh Lord, would minister your word to our hearts. We continue to pray for our mission work throughout your work throughout the world, and pray, Father, that you would bless the labors of your church in Uruguay, that you would bless the rich lines as they minister the gospel there. Would you encourage them and encourage the saints as they gather for worship today? Oh Lord, we also pray that you would provide for the needs of the presbytery. We pray for the saints at Faith OPC in Indiana, PA, and ask that you would bless them in their pastoral search, that you would provide the man of your choosing in your good time, and would you be preparing his heart for ministry there and their hearts for the ministry of the word by your servant. We pray that you would sustain and strengthen them in these days as they are without a pastor. We thank you that they are not without the good shepherd who attends to the needs of his people. Would you continue to minister to them and to us, and help us to minister well to one another as you give us opportunity. We ask for your blessing upon this week ahead. May we serve you with the strength that you provide us, and we do thank you for every good gift that you have given us. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. We'll continue in our worship, invite the ushers to come forward as we give our tithes and offerings. Pray together. Gracious Heavenly Father, we are grateful for how you have provided for us, and as we bring of these our tithes and offerings, we look to you to use these gifts and our very lives for your glory. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. In preparation for the reading of God's word, let's sing together Psalm 45b, My Heart Does Overflow. I invite you to stand together as we sing Psalm 45b.
Thank you.
be seated. I invite you to turn with me now in your copy of God's Word to Exodus chapter 20 to pick up again in our series in the book of Exodus. In particular, we've been camping out a bit in Exodus chapter 20 as we work our way through the Ten Commandments. And so we look this evening in particular at the second of the Ten Commandments. So our scripture reading this evening is verse 4 to 6, but I will begin at verse 1 and read to verse 6. Let's give careful attention. This is God's holy and infallible word. And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. Since the reading of God's word, let's go to him now in prayer. Well, Lord our God, we do praise you for who you are and what you have done, not only the creator, but our redeemer, the one who has revealed yourself in your word. We pray, Father, that you who have spoken would cause your people to hear, that you would cause our hearts to receive your word, that you would draw us to yourself by means of your spirit and your word, that our faith in Christ, our Savior, might be strengthened. We ask, Lord, that you would deliver us from every distraction, from every error or detour from the truth, and that you would lead us in that way that is right. And we thank you for all that you have provided us in Jesus. It is in his name that we pray. Amen. What is the difference between the first commandment and the second commandment? The first commandment states, you shall have no other gods before me. And the second commandment states, you shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything. It goes on to say, you shall not bow down to them or to serve them. Both the first and second commandments have to do with a matter of worship. But whereas the first commandment deals with the who of worship, we are to worship the Lord God alone, the second commandment deals with the how of worship. We are to worship the Lord only in the manner he has prescribed for us. To state it another way, if the first commandment forbids the worship of false gods, the second commandment forbids even the worship of the true God falsely. Now, in making this distinction between the first and the second commandments, it is perhaps worth noting here a divergence on the division of the commandments in the Roman Catholic and Lutheran traditions from our own. While they would still acknowledge Ten Commandments, Rome and Lutherans divide the Ten Commandments differently than most Protestant churches. Roman Catholics and Lutherans do not typically acknowledge a separate and specific command forbidding graven images. In their ordering of the Decalogue, the Second Commandment begins at verse 7, our third commandment. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. And the commandment about images, then, is subsumed under the first commandment, our first commandment. to make up the difference, because you're saying, oh, wait, now that only leaves us 9 commandments. Well, to make up the difference and still arrive at 10 commandments, they end up dividing the 10th commandment into 2 commandments. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife becomes the 9th commandment, and you shall not covet your neighbor's goods is taken for the 10th commandment. Of course, our Roman Catholic and Lutheran friends would acknowledge all the words of Exodus 20, but the lack of specific attention to the prohibition of graven images is perhaps, I hope you can see, not without significance, especially when one considers the devotional practices of some of these bodies. We ought indeed to give this specific commandment the attention that it deserves. Now, why the need for a separate command regarding how we worship, not just who we worship, but how we worship? Well, we should not underestimate our propensity since the fall to pollute the worship of God and to come up with our own ideas for how to approach Him in worship. We don't need to travel far from even our current passage to find an illustration of the point of that propensity to pollute the worship of God. As we'll see in just a few chapters, while Moses is up on the mountain receiving instructions from the Lord about his worship, remember what the people down the mountain are already doing. They're already engaged in worship innovations. With Moses' absence, the people demand of Aaron that he make for them gods who shall go before us. And Aaron is all too accommodating. He collects the gold earrings that Israel had acquired from the Egyptians before the Exodus, and they melt it down, they fashion it into a golden calf. And once this golden calf is complete, there's a call to worship, announcing to the congregation, "These are your gods, O Israel." Notice, "who brought you out of the land of Egypt." See, by ascribing the Exodus event to the golden image, the people were not so much coming up with an entirely new God. They were attempting to worship the God who brought them out of Egypt, but they were doing so in a way strictly forbidden by God. And our propensity to approach God by means of a medium or a medium of our own making rather than according to His word remains a perennial problem in the church. Hence the need for the second commandment. And what is it about worship that makes the use of man-made images for approaching God so appealing? Well, for one, everybody else is doing it, might be one answer. All of Israel's neighbors worshiped their gods this way. The land from which they were just delivered was filled with visible representations of their gods. The land they were passing through was no stranger to idols, and the land of Canaan, where they were bound, was likewise a hotbed of handcrafted gods of wood and stone and precious metals. Everywhere they looked, they could find people approaching their gods in this way. We should not underestimate the powerful undercurrent of the surrounding culture for influencing our worship practices. Here's where we need to be on guard against fads and the latest trends in worship. Our aim is to be continually reformed by God's word and not to be shaped by the spirit of the age. But why is the use of graven images of some sort so prevalent in the cultures around Israel? Why is everyone else doing it, after all? Well, because approaching the divine by means of images and icons is a way, it is supposed, of harnessing the divine, of making the incomprehensible comprehensible, a way of bringing that which is far away and uncontrollable, it's a way of bringing him near and making him manageable. If the deity can be localized and tethered to an object, he can be carried to any crisis. He can made, He can be made to show up on demand and fulfill our wish list for him. J. Dauma, writing on the Ten Commandments, makes a comparison with electricity. He says, a high voltage is fatal if we cannot control it. And in the same way, the image of a deity functions like a transformer. A treacherous high voltage is reduced so we can use it with far less risk. Despite the Second Commandment, Israel was not immune from falling into this mindset, even with regard to the holy things that God did sanction. Remember how they turned the Ark of God into something of a lucky charm in 1 Samuel 4. They thought that they could control God by taking the Ark of the Covenant, that which was representative of his footstool, and that they could control him by taking this into battle against the Philistine army, even though they were not authorized by God to do so. They thought to control where God would show up by employing the ark, much like an idol. And you know how that ends. They lose the battle. They lose the ark as well, at least for a time. Or consider the way that Jeroboam attempted to employ the use of graven images in Israel. Right after the kingdom of Israel, remember, is divided with Israel in the northern section and Judah down in the south. Jeroboam, remember what he does. He fashions two golden calves, much like Aaron did. Only now there's two of them. And he places one in Dan and one in Bethel. Sort of two strategic locations in the northern section of Israel. And the reason for doing so was to keep people from going down to Jerusalem because he didn't want them to defect back down to Judah. So he relocated the worship in Dan and Bethel with the use of these images. And after he constructs these golden calves, he says the same thing that Aaron does. Behold your gods who brought you out of the land of Egypt. The use of images was, it was supposed, a way to control where God shows up, and at the same time, a way to maintain political power. Now, at this point, perhaps should pause and just give some attention to the text itself, appreciating what is being stated here before going further. So, notice in our text, notice the three parts of the passage. There is a command in verse 4 and the first part of verse 5. There's a rationale in the second part of verse 5. And there is an incentive in verses 5, the end of verse 5 and verse 6. So a command, a rationale, and an incentive that are listed here. The command forbids, notice, both the manufacturing and the use of graven images for worship. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, and goes on, you shall not bow down to them or serve them. So both the manufacturing and the use of graven images for worship. And notice how this prohibition is extensive. As it says, you shall not make for yourselves a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. It's like take all the house of God's creation, the top story or the middle floor or the bottom floor. There's nothing in all of creation that compares to Yahweh, nothing that can adequately convey the majesty of God. And view in this commandment is not a prohibition against any form of craftsmanship or artistry. Think about how even the tabernacle and later the temple will include artistic design reflecting a garden paradise. The Ark of the Covenant will include cherubim. The lampstand will have flowers and almond blossoms. So it's not the artistry or craftsmanship itself that is being forbidden. What is forbidden in the second commandment is worshiping such works of artistry, or worshiping God in it or by it. The broader principle at play is we are not to worship God by images or any other way not appointed in his word. Our Shorter Catechism 51 summarizes for us, or to state it positively, again with the Shorter Catechism, the second commandment requires the receiving, observing, and keeping pure and entire all such religious worship and ordinances as God hath appointed in his word. That is the command. What is the reason? What is the rationale attached to the command? Well, it's stated in verse 5b, the second part of verse 5, "For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God." It's a striking statement. "I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God." It is God's zeal for his own glory and his people's good that is the rationale behind this command. We typically think of jealousy as a negative attribute. And it certainly can be in sinful hearts. But there is a pure and there is a righteous jealousy that is the expression of faithfulness and devotion. It's right that a husband or a wife would be jealous if their spouse was spending the night and giving their heart to another lover. And God is jealous over his people in a similar way. The very fact that God would speak this way about his zeal to protect the purity of our relationship with him should astound us and should give us every reason to stay far away from any flirtation with forms of worship he's not authorized. So he gives a command, he gives a rationale, but to increase our incentive to heed this command, God adds both, notice, a warning and a blessing. Notice the incentives, a two-pronged incentive, positive and negative. He exposes the heart behind such sin and warns of the far-reaching effect of it. Notice to disregard God's worship is viewed as a hatred of God. It says, visiting the iniquity of the children, fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. So he identifies this with a hatred of God. To embrace image worship or false worship of any kind not only imperils oneself, according to the text, but invites a danger to our posterity down through the generations. It says the hatred of God is passed down to the next generation. You might say like a radioactive heirloom contaminating all those that take up the same vile practice as their parents. Our sin doesn't just affect us. It affects those closest to us. It affects our family, our children, and our children's children. And this is not to suggest that such sin is automatically or is invariably passed on from one generation to the next. There are plenty of examples where God graciously breaks a cycle of generational sins and raises up a man after his own heart, after a pretty abysmal past from his parents. Think of some of the kings of Judah, for instance. Nor is it to suggest that one is inevitably and deterministically doomed to suffer for the sins of the parents. In Ezekiel's day, folks were actually seemed appealing to this verse here as an excuse for doing nothing about their own sin and circumstances. They would go around and they had a proverb that they would say, the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. In other words, they were feeling sorry for themselves, saying, "Woe is me, our father sinned and we're paying the price for it. I guess we're destined to destruction." The prophet Ezekiel puts a stop to this. The Lord puts a stop to it through the prophet and clarifies for them the need for personal repentance and faith. Their connection with those before them is no excuse to avoid personal responsibility in the present. Each must turn from the sins of his fathers and heed God's word and live. Although the sins of our forebears certainly impact us, their sin need not be the end of the story. For just as God warns of visiting the iniquity of the fathers and the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, notice, so he also speaks a word of blessing that far outpaces the generational impact of those who hate him. God shows his steadfast love to thousands of generations of those who love him and keep his commandments, not just to the third and fourth generation, but thousands of generations. Again, such steadfast love is not experienced apart from personal faith in Christ and repentance toward God. We don't presume upon this love just because our fathers had a true faith in God. We too must embrace that faith for ourselves if we are to know the blessing. But here in this incentive, God would open our eyes to see that long stream of his steadfast love reaching down through the ages so as to increase the incentive for heeding his commands in the here and now. Both the warning and the blessings are incentive to turn from our idols now and to treasure his word. Well, we've looked at the command, we've looked at the reason attached to it, and some incentives to keep it. We might also ask a couple other questions this evening. One, why are images improper for us to use in approaching God? And then finally, what are some practical ways that we might seek to put this command into use, into practice in our life? So first, why are images improper for us to use in our approach to God? Well, for one, because God said so. That in itself is all we need to know. If he said not to do it, then we need no other reason to avoid it. His word is sufficient. And yet in his word, he's told us more about why it's improper. So we want to give attention to that. Another reason images are not to be used in worship is because that's not the way God chose to reveal himself to his people on the mountain. He gave the priority instead to his revelatory word. Deuteronomy will make this point, highlighting what God did and did not do when he revealed himself to the people on Mount Sinai. You can turn there if you want, or take note of it. It's Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 11 to 16, where Moses recounts their encounter with God at Mount Sinai. He says, "And you came near and stood at the foot of the mountain, while the mountain burned with fire to the heart of heaven, wrapped in darkness, cloud, and gloom. Then the Lord spoke to you out of the midst of the fire. You heard the sound of words, but saw no form. There was only a voice, and he declared to you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform, that is, the Ten Commandments, and he wrote them on two tablets of stone. And the Lord commanded me at that time to teach you statutes and rules, that you might do them in the land that you are going over to possess. Therefore, watch yourselves very carefully. Since you saw no form on the day that the Lord spoke to you at Horeb out of the midst of the fire, beware, lest you act corruptly by making a carved image for yourselves in the form of any figure." See, God's mode of self-disclosure on the mountain was not without purpose. He wrapped himself in cloud and smoke. It was not the visual form, but the audible word that God was intent on his people receiving. In this, we are to learn, among other things, that God would have his people put a high priority on the word spoken and written down for us. Even with the incarnation, when God was pleased to reveal himself in human flesh, God made every provision for a written testimony regarding Christ, but no provision for a pictorial representation. Even though thousands saw him, and though God was pleased to provide 27 Holy Spirit-inspired books testifying about him, God did not find it necessary or profitable to supply one divinely inspired artist's sketch or sculptor's rendition of the second person of the Trinity. All that was necessary for us to come to know him and love him and serve him, he provided to us by means of the word, not the visual arts. Again, our larger catechism, question 109, perhaps is helpful in stating the case. The sins forbidden in the second commandment include, among other things, the making any representation of God of all or of any of the three persons, either inwardly in our mind or outwardly in any kind of image or likeness of any creature whatsoever, all worshiping of it or God in it or by it. Another problem with the use of images in worship is that it obscures the distinction between the creator and the creature. It obscures the distinction between the creator and the creature. All forms of such idolatry take a created thing, a picture, a sculpture, an object, and infuse it with divine attributes or give to it honor belonging to God alone. And not only does it obscure the line between the creator and creature, it actually inverts the relationship. The Creator made us in his image that we might reflect his glory in all the world, but violations of the second commandment entail creatures making the Creator in their own image or after their own imagination. And closely related to this, it obscures and denigrates the ministry of the only mediator. The only mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Christ is the only one through whom we might rightly approach the Godhead. No statue, no crucifix, no saint, no amulet can turn God's wrath away or present us holy in his sight. Only the perfect righteousness of Christ and his blood shed for us will see us safely into the presence of the Almighty. Well, as we wrap things up this evening, what are some ways that we might apply this commandment or put this word into practice in our own lives? List a few things here. One, it should put us on guard against innovation in worship. Should put us on guard against innovation. In an age that elevates the new and the novel, the latest and the greatest, we need to be careful that we are not swept up with every new fad. The regulative principle of worship is a good safeguard. In other words, that principle that God is the one who regulates his worship. And he does so by means of his word. Some approach worship with a mindset that anything not explicitly forbidden is acceptable in worship. But think about how many volumes in how many libraries would need to be filled through the ages if God were to make a specific statement for everything that is forbidden in worship. He has greatly simplified the matter by limiting worship to those elements that he has explicitly commanded. At first, this may seem restrictive, but in fact, it is a great preservation of liberty. It's when the church is subject to the liturgical whims of individuals and not regulated by God's word, then all sorts of well-meaning yet oppressive intrusions into the worship take place. So it is a guard against innovation. Should guard us against innovation. Second, the second commandment puts us on guard against superstitious use of that which God has commanded. Puts us on guard against superstition. Even the things that God has commanded can be abused when we assign a meaning to such things that goes beyond God's purpose for them. We already mentioned Israel's misuse of the ark, turning it into a good luck charm. Could also think of the way that the bronze serpent, remember, was raised on the staff. How that was abused. Originally, it was authorized by God. God ordered that it be made and lifted up, that those that were being bitten and dying might look and be saved. But what God gave to them as a means of grace became to them an object of worship. And the same is done today when the Lord's Supper is viewed as changing into the actual body and blood of Christ. Worship that belongs to Christ is given to bread and wine, and the supper is turned into a superstition. In addition to superstition, the second commandment also guards us against sentimentality. It's not just physical images of God that are forbidden. The mind and heart are the original manufacturer of idols. Calvin, you probably know, calls the heart an idol factory. And much of the well-meaning devotional material produced today veers into dangerous territory when it encourages participants to imagine Jesus talking to them or calling them. Christian music, or even the church's hymnody, all which can be very good at various points, sadly falls prey to that same sentimentality when feelings are unmoored from the revealed facts of Scripture. It's all too easy to fabricate a Jesus of our own making rather than submitting to the Jesus who has revealed himself to us in Holy Scripture. And finally, the second commandment directs us to Jesus. Directs us to Jesus. One of the reasons that we're not to make images of God is because God has already provided such. God made mankind in his image. Genesis 1, 26 to 27, then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God created us in his image that we might reflect his glory in all the earth, and that we might be able to have communion with him, fellowship with him. God made us in his image that we might commune with him. Let that sink in. The God of all the universe, who has no need for us, was pleased to make us in his image, that we might have fellowship with him. And yet Adam's rebellion against God shattered that image like a broken mirror. We still reflect our Maker, but that image is distorted by sin, and fellowship was broken. All forms of fabricating images or idols of God for worship are man's attempt to climb back to the height of that original communion. But sadly, the more we attempt to fashion God in our image, the further we estrange ourselves from our Creator. But the good news is that what we are not able to reclaim for ourselves, God is pleased to restore in his only begotten Son, Christ Jesus. He is the image of the invisible God, Colossians 1:15. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, Hebrews 1:3. And through our faith union with Christ, we have put on the new man, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. In him, we can once more reflect the glory of God and we can fully enjoy him. Idols, images, relics, and rituals cannot bring God near. But in Jesus Christ, our Emmanuel, God with us, has appeared to secure our redemption and restoration by his life, by his death, by his resurrection. And by means of the Holy Spirit, God is shutting down the renegade idol factory of our hearts, and he is transforming our hearts for his dwelling place. The more the Lord uncovers idols of our heart and false worship within, the more it should lead us to Christ Jesus, the one who makes all things new, and through whom we are enabled to worship God in spirit and in truth. Let's pray. Lord our God, we do thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who came to restore that which we in our rebellion had ruined. We thank you, Lord, for the perfect life, the righteous life, the obedient life of Christ our Savior. We thank you that he indeed is the suffering servant. He is one from whom men hid their face, for he was so marred because of our sin. But we thank you that by his stripes we are healed. We thank you for how you have given us new life in him, fellowship with you. We pray, Lord, that you would drive from our heart every fabrication, every means of our own making for approaching you, and that we, Lord, would receive and rest in Christ alone for our salvation, that we would draw near to you, O Father, through the Son, by means of your Spirit. Strengthen us by your word to that end, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's respond to God's word this evening as we make hymn 538, a prayer of consecration. Take my life and let it be. Hymn 538, why don't we stand together to sing.
Amen.
Receive with faith God's good word to you. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit and soul and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, and he will surely do it. Amen.